You're the kind of person that rushes in to get a job done, or do you like to plan carefully? Sarah's parents often come down to visit us. They're down this weekend. It's good to have them with us. And invariably when they're down, there's a project or two to complete. And, build a shed, paint a room, build a cupboard. But at times, this can cause a bit of friction. Because, you see, Sarah's dad and I are both engineers. And we like to plan our jobs properly. We like to take a bit of time over this. And, you see, Sarah and her mum love to just want to see the job done. They can see the end result in their heads. A new cupboard in the kids' room. And they just can't understand why we would spend an hour or two, or a whole morning, planning. They just want to see it done. But we, talk and draw and argue and discuss before we make a single cut. You see, we've done enough, we've rushed into enough jobs to understand that if you don't plan carefully, if you don't take time to sit back and think about what you're doing, that invariably you make mistakes. And in the end, the job just takes longer. It's good to get stuck in and get a job done. I'm all for that. But there's also a time to be prepared. And it's really quite appropriate for the building that we're in this morning. And be prepared is the Scout motto. And it turns out it's very appropriate for the passage that we're looking at this morning. See, in Joshua, we're at a new point in history. It's a semicolon in the history of Israel. See, a lot of amazing things have happened in these last few chapters. After wandering in the desert for 40 years, all of a sudden they have a new leader, Joshua. And we learnt from Rahab that the nations around them are melting in fear. And then all of a sudden they miraculously cross the River Jordan. Amazing things are happening in these few chapters, this short span of time. And the Israelites would have been feeling quite chuffed at this point. They would have felt like they were invincible, very proud of themselves. In fact, we read in verse 1, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we'd crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." And that's not really very surprising, is it? I mean, can you imagine if the towns on the eastern shore of the Derwent River decided that, in fact, the western shore was better, as we know, and declared war? So we destroyed all the bridges so they couldn't get across. And while we waited for them, the Derwent River stopped and parted, and they walked through on dry ground to our side. Would you have the guts to face that army? I think not. An army with that kind of supernatural power behind them that can stop a river flowing. Now, the temptation for the Israelites would have been just to run headlong into battle. Now, if a mighty river can't stop them, then who can? Well, God can, actually. And he does. He holds them back. Just for one more lesson. They needed to learn one more thing. They needed to be fully prepared. And the whole of Joshua that we've read so far has been this theme. It's been around this theme. God preparing his people. And lesson one was the way that they view life, chapter 3. That is, that God was always present and at work in their lives. And this extended beyond Israel and into the world. And the second lesson was the need for true biblical memory. And not just memory up here, but an experience of God. And an experience of the way that God was constantly working. Because you can't appreciate the work of God if you don't have that understanding of what he's done. And then now we drag on to lesson 3, and it's actually getting frustrating. You know, we want to get into the real action. We want to see the walls fall, don't we? You can see the kids here. They just wanted to get into the real story, the walls of Jericho falling. It's like the book, The Bike Lesson, from the Berenstain Bears, where a father bear tries to teach small bear how to ride a bike. It's either been read to you, in my case, I read it frequently. And after every lesson, Small Bear is just eager and ready to get on that bike, while Father Bear seems to botch up every single lesson. And you can sense his frustration. But the difference between small bear and the Israelites is that God holding them back is warranted. It's right that he holds them back. And they shouldn't get frustrated and angry. You see, they'd learned that God is the one who's really at work. He's the one who's doing all these miraculous signs. But they needed to learn that this didn't negate their need for obedience. See, we see God raising up this new generation and doing amazing things, but that didn't mean that they could just sit back and live any way they wanted to and enjoy the ride. Lesson three is obedience. They needed to learn to obey. And so our first point this morning, the need for obedience. The Israelites firstly needed to re-establish the covenant relationship that God had with his people. And this section that we've read, the first five chapters, it really describes the end of that process of the covenant relationship being re-restored. As we've gone through the first chapters in Joshua, we've seen how God has lifted up the new generation and he's drawing them back to himself. But with that comes special responsibilities. They needed to listen to God's word. And in this case, God commands them to circumcise all the men. So what is all this circumcision thing about anyway? It sort of makes me feel queasy and uncomfortable, actually, just thinking about it. You know, is it just some sort of horrible mutilation, as some people say that it is? It actually seems like a horrible thing to do. But there was a reason for it. You see, God had chosen the people to be his own, and circumcision was given as a physical mark of that covenant relationship. They were putting to death their old self and choosing to live in obedience to God. They actually put off a small part of their human flesh, a physical part of their flesh, as a symbol of doing away with their old sinful life. And as an interesting aside, the place Gibeath Haraloth literally means hill of foreskins. The relationship between God and his people was a very special one. And one that came with special rights, but also special responsibilities. They had the mark. They were God's people. He was raising them up, but they had to demonstrate that they were God's people by the way that they lived. Because God was really serious about sin. Very serious. You don't have to look very far to see what he had to say about it. We've already learned in the past few weeks, Joshua is to a degree an extension of the previous book of Deuteronomy. And so what we see in Deuteronomy applies to the present situation in Joshua. Now have a quick look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. It's on page 177. Not too far back. It's the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands, to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can see there that there's a very simple relationship. Obey and be blessed, or disobey and be cursed. To be successful in being part of God's restoration plan required Joshua and the people of Israel to obey. They needed to obey. It's a very simple relationship. And you can appreciate that with the need for obedience comes consequences for disobedience for these people. And that's the second thing we see in this passage, the consequence of disobedience. And it's really obvious, isn't it? And we see it illustrated quite well in our passage in verse 6. We see two types of people being contrasted. The first type had the mark of circumcision. They were circumcised in Egypt, and they experienced the great power of God during the Exodus, and then subsequently disobeyed and were left to perish in the desert. Verse 6, the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. since they had not obeyed the Lord. They had the mark, but they didn't live it. And so they were excluded from God's plan. The new generation, however, they'd been lifted up. They'd chosen to believe and obey. Verse 7, so he raised up their sons in their place. And these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. You see, they lived the mark in a sense. They were simply given the mark of what their hearts already were, circumcised. It's a really simple distinction, isn't it? It's one thing for the Israelites to say that they're God's people. It's another thing to live it. It's a completely different thing. But it's not all negative. It's not a case of obey and nothing will happen or disobey and be cursed. As we've already heard, as there are consequences for sin, there is also blessing for obedience for the Israelites. And we see that in verses 10 to 12, the blessings that came to the Israelites for their obedience. If you look back at Exodus chapter 12, we won't do that now, you discover that the Exodus began with the Passover. And we see them celebrating it again. In a sense, these are like bookends to the Exodus period. This is actually the end of the Exodus period. God has kept his promise in a very long, drawn out and frustrating kind of way. He's actually delivered his people to the promised land. And it's pretty clear that there's absolutely no way that the Israelites would be where they are now if it weren't for the mighty power of God. And so they celebrate. And probably recover as well. And did you notice something special about this Passover? Have a look at verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. The manna stopped. They'd barely arrived, and the manna stopped. They're eating from the land of Canaan. You see, they got to enjoy some of the fruit of the land that they were going to possess, a small taste of things to come. That God had provided for them while in the desert, and God was still going to provide for them in a different way. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy. The blessings that they're now experiencing is because of their obedience. God was showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So instead of Passover leading to 40 years of wandering in the desert, we see Passover leading to God's people in God's place. And now we know that possession of the land is not all there is. Otherwise, we'd still be living there. We'd still be there now, living in that way. This delivery into the promised land was a snapshot of the fulfillment of God's creation. And so that leads us to what all this means for us here today at Summerlees. What does it mean for us? How does the Christian respond to this? Do we need to have all our men circumcised? Thank goodness, no. That mark was a sign of the covenant between God and his people Israel. So do we need to keep all the commands of God faultlessly in order to be one of his children? Well, no, not exactly. We have been raised up through Christ to be his special people, his children. Remember back in Ephesians when we were studying that, we learned from chapter 2, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We don't need to fear condemnation. It's not our obedience that saves us. We've got to be very clear about this. Now, if you're a believer, then it's God's will that you be saved. Remember the lessons from the previous chapter. It's God doing the work. He's going to fulfill his promises, and we've got to be very clear on that. But at the same time, we need to be clear about the lesson being taught here. There's a real temptation for Christians, and myself included, to treat the amazing grace of God as no more than just a ticket to heaven. You know, phew, I'm safe, got my ticket, just put it there in my back pocket. Now all I have to do is just ride through this painful life and wait for heaven. Oh, then again, heaven can wait. There's so many things I want to do in this life. But I'll keep the ticket, thanks. We all lead busy and hectic lives. I know for myself, I tend to be fairly minimalistic. Ralph Emerson once said, every man is as lazy as he dares to be. And that's me. Now, I'm more than happy to worm my way out of any responsibility that comes my way, if I can. What's the minimum that I can get away with while still remaining within this community? Do you need to ask that question of yourself? Now, even this past week, I found myself rewriting great hunks of this message, simply because of a lack of effort on my part. That's tragic. Now, I treated this message as something that I just had to get done, you know? Oh, I'm preaching on Sunday, I better sort it out. Yeah, give myself 3 weeks, get it done. And it was between all of the other things that I thought that I had to do, and some of those things are actually quite meaningless and pointless in the big scheme of things. You know, rather than seeing the responsibility of preaching as something which is very serious and very important. You know, you can't treat the Word of God with contempt. It's a tough call, isn't it? And there is an ongoing tension. One extreme is to take God's grace for granted. Just assume it. And go on living the way everyone else does. Don't change, don't grow, don't repent. Just go on living as normal. Do a few Christian-y things. Make sure you roll up here at least every second Sunday. As long as you've got your heaven ticket in your back pocket. But there's another extreme, and the other extreme is to become despondent. To feel as though you have to measure up to God's standard. To flog yourself into obeying every command to the letter, never slip up, and live a frustrating and difficult life. Oh, woe is me. I'll never reach the standard that God requires. He's never going to love me, never accept me. Can you see the two extremes? We need to find a balanced position. And to keep these two extremes in tension and to not lean one way or the other. Joshua would have had a similar tension. The tension of obeying God, doing his will, doing as he commanded. But at the same time remembering in his mind and in his heart that it's God's grace and God's work that has delivered them to the promised land. Philippians 2 verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. The call for us is to live godly lives, to grow in godliness, because of the grace and love of God that we've received through Jesus dying on a cross for our sin. But at the same time, we need to remember that it's God who works in us to become more godly and to act in a way according to his purposes. And what are God's good purposes? Well, God's glory is shown best when people are transformed by the gospel, when lives are restored through Jesus. So that begs the question, can we expect God to work in us as a church in reaching the lost at Summerlees if we live godless lives? I really can't see how that's possible. I think it's fair to say that if we're not working on becoming more godly, then as a church, we're going to go nowhere. That's not to say that God can't work unless we're godly. In fact, this very passage demonstrates that God fulfills his purposes regardless of unbelief. The lack of faith among God's people can't derail God's plans to transform people with the gospel message. You know, the gospel message spreads not because of our faith. It spreads in spite of our lack of faith, in reality. But what changes is whether or not we're part of that process in changing, in God bringing people to saving, you know, faith in him. Are we part of the process? Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years because they disobeyed. And in the same way, if we disobey God, then we should not expect to be successful in participating in that plan. In fact, we won't be participating at all in it. I mean, you can see this. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? You know, if you happen to know a few people that join the gym down the road here to get fit, the Kingborough Sports Centre gym, and they boast loudly about their membership and they tell you how wonderful it is and they're really proud of it, but when they go down there, all they do is sit around and talk, drink coffee and have a bit of a chat about getting fit, and they don't do anything in their everyday lives to improve their fitness levels. Nothing at all. Now tell me, if you decide to get fit, are you going to join their fitness regime? Well, clearly not. In the same way, people will not be drawn to us as a church if we show nothing of the life that we claim to possess. We won't be given that opportunity. One of our goals here for 2009 at Summerlees is to use godliness as a key mission strategy. The goal actually states, if we adopt this as a mission strategy, then we can reclaim every sphere of life as a mission opportunity, which is what Ephesians seems to do. In chapters 4 to 6, we see that every interaction with someone, our behaviour at work, the way we relate in our families, our very characters, can all be a light to those deceived by the foolish deeds of darkness. If we lead godly lives, then we will see opportunities. But if we live godless lives, then these opportunities will not exist. If we're seeking to be godly, then we can actually have an expectation that God will use us to transform people as part of his process of restoring this creation. Now, in fact, we will be part of God's new creation. Although Sarah's dad and I sometimes appear to dither around rather than getting stuck into a job, yeah, our projects generally end up pretty well. We get the job done. And generally we produce something close to what was intended, or to what Sarah and her mum intended. So I know secretly, but deep down, Sarah and her mum are happy for us to dither and to not get stuck into a job. Because the end result is testimony to the fact that careful planning works. If we as a church and as individuals are going to do the good works that God has planned for us, then we need to be prepared. It's a big part, and a big part of that preparation means that we need to be prepared to obey. It's something that we should aim for personally. It's something that we need to encourage each other in our one-to-one discipleship, in our growth groups as we meet here. Let's be open about it. Let's not be shy to encourage each other to be godly. It's not something we talk about a whole lot as a church, is it? It's almost a taboo subject. Because our very success depends on it. And if we work on it, and depending on God for success, then we will see fruit from that labour. And we'll see people transformed by the gospel. So let's be godly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are transforming lives through the gospel. Lord, the very fact that we're sitting here means that we've been transformed by that word. Lord, it's an amazing grace that you would send your only Son to die for us, to redeem us, to make us your children. And Lord, we acknowledge that it's because of the way your Spirit has worked in our hearts, given us faith. That's the only reason we're saved. But Lord, at the same time, help us to not just take that for granted. Help us to not assume that. Help us to not just accept your grace as a free ticket to heaven and then go on living the way that we had in the past. But Lord, at the same time, help us to not become despondent in our sin. Lord, it's very easy for us to see the way that we constantly fail and come up short, and it can get us down. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a happy tension, a happy medium, an understanding of your grace, but at the same time, help us to see the need for godliness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church, as individuals, to become more godly. Make us sensitive to the sin in our lives so that we can become more godly. And Lord, I pray that through that we would be something different, something unique as a church, something wonderful, something that people look at and go, what is that? I want to be a part of it. I want to understand what's going on there. I pray that through our seeking to be godly, that there would be opportunities, and we would have opportunities to reach people with the amazing news of the gospel. So help us in this. Help us to understand your grace better, and also to grow in godliness as a church. In your name, amen.